Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those that are listening later on the recording. We are continuing our slow march through the book of Jonah, and today we'll be finishing up chapter 3 in the book of Jonah. We'll really be considering sort of the second half of verse 3 down through the end of the chapter there, verse 10. But in a few moments, I'll read the entirety of that chapter for context. If you remember, last week we really just looked at about the first 2.5 verses. We considered how the mercy of God played out in the life of Jonah, how the mercy of God plays out in the life of the believer to bring restoration, how God keeps no grudges. And today we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. We're going to see how the mercy of God plays out in the life of the unbeliever. We'll see how the mercy of God brings new life and salvation. So with that, if you've had time to turn the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and again, I'll begin in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, we pray that as your word has now been read, I pray that you would bless that. Lord, that it would reach the ears that you desire it to reach, that it would have the effect that you desire for it to have. As always, Lord, may we be formed and shaped by your word. Now, Lord, I pray that as you have prepared hearts and minds to receive it, that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So last week, I gave you my confession that I really love videos online about things being restored. And so in keeping with that theme, here is my second confession to you guys. I also take perhaps an inappropriate delight sometimes in humorous signs that you see by the road. And I'll say especially church marquees, church signs. And I know there are a lot of churches that try very hard to make their signs very funny, and I do appreciate that when they work really well. But let's just be honest, a lot of the times it doesn't work too well. And in one of those instances, I think, is some of the things that churches will put on their signs in relation to revivals. And again, as a matter of fact, we were having a discussion about this in Sunday school this morning, that everything is theological, that it reveals something that we believe, oftentimes very unintentionally, by the things that we do and the things that we say. And I'd say a lot of times it just really is very unintentional, but consider some of the signs that I've seen over the years. Things like that there's going to be a citywide revival on October 1st through 3rd, or that the Holy Spirit is coming to their church again on June 7th through 15th. And I'm forced to, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, well, I want the power to schedule the Holy Spirit also. Or I want to be able to predict that there's going to be a citywide revival. What am I doing standing up here Sunday after Sunday if these people have the ability to schedule all of these things? And I say this to be humorous, and I understand what they were getting at, that there was going to be an event called a revival on those days. But again, I think it really does actually reveal a little bit of something that we believe, that if we have the right sort of event, if we say the right sorts of words, that it's somehow going to force God to move. It's going to make him to move. That if we just do the right things, somehow we are going to save our city, or save our state, or save our country. that there's almost sort of this magic formula that if we just get it right, it'll turn everything to gold. And in the same way, I think sometimes as we might lionize these methods, we sometimes lionize people too. And you'll see it very often on billboards, where you'll be looking at this sign and it'll be the pastor's face or the revival preacher's face plastered across the billboard in humongous picture. And then very, very tiny font as you're screaming down the interstate, you're supposed to read what the church is or when the revival is. And as I'm looking at those types of signs, one, I would never want my face plastered on a sign like that. That would be truly horrific. But as I'm looking at those types of signs, I'm really forced to wonder, again, what are we teaching? Are we teaching that we want people to come to hear the word of God? Or are we teaching that we want people to come to hear the word of a man? What is it that we are communicating by this? And I would say in a lot of instances, it really kind of is that latter thing, that we think just as if we have the right methods or the right events, if we get the right person to stand up there, someone who's eloquent, someone whose words are flowing, that if we can just get them up there and people will hear him, he can get them saved. And again, I think it reveals something about how we view salvation. And I'm not condemning revivals. I'm not certainly not condemning church or worship services or even billboards or church signs. As a matter of fact, I really hope all the churches out there keep making signs so I get a good chuckle as I drive by. But it does really reveal what we think about salvation. If we have the right methods, if we have the right person, if we have the right messenger, that we're going to get people saved by the magic of his words, the magic of that method. And so it reveals really in our hearts, we have a very man-centric view of salvation. And I think that's why I love this text here in Jonah this morning, because it shows that real revival, true revival, it's not about a method, it's not even about a messenger, but it's about God's action. It's not about a method or a messenger, but it's about God's action. And that's what we'll be looking at first as we look at really sort of the second half, I guess, of verse 3, down through where you probably have a break in your text around verse 5. And again, as we think about our methods and our messengers, right, we become very focused on making sure that our evangelism explodes, or that we have memorized the Roman road, or that we have the right kind of tracks, or that we host the right kinds of events at our churches. And again, I don't want to condemn all those things, but consider here for a moment in this passage that the least important person in here is actually Jonah. It's one of the reasons I wanted to take last week to really focus on Jonah, because Jonah is the focus of verses 1 through about 3.5 there, the first part of verse 3. And he doesn't disappear from the text. But as you begin to move from verse 3b, the second part of verse 3 on down, he makes very scant appearance. That in fact, the focus of the passage is not on him at all. It's not really on his sermon. It's not really on his methods. I mean, if you can call them that, right? But in fact, the focus here is on God, what God is doing among the people of Nineveh. And that's really the book of Jonah. And again, I have no problem with the title, the book of Jonah, because he's the prophet and it sort of turns around his actions. But think back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 really wasn't about Jonah either. Chapter 1 was about the God who creates the storm and reaches the sailors. Chapter 2 is not really about Jonah in any sense either. It's about the God who sends the fish to rescue the prophet and turns that prophet's heart around. And in Jonah chapter 3, it is the same thing. It's about the God who first restores his prophet, what we looked at last week, and then the God who reaches an incredibly unlikely group of people, the city of Nineveh. And that's not to say God doesn't use means, right? In chapter 1, we saw the means of the storm, even the means of the sailors there, you could argue, to reach Jonah. In chapter 2, he certainly uses the means of the fish. That's without doubt. And here in chapter 3, he's going to use a means. It's going to be Jonah, and as I said before, the worst sermon preached in the entire Bible. But it's a means for God to move. And that's really the focus here. And what's remarkable to me is if we talk about evangelism and revival and missions and all these other things, here in this first section of the text, God really has a two-step plan for evangelism. If you've ever been a person like me who's like, okay, you know, how do I need to do this? What sort of methods or words or things can I memorize to help me share the gospel? God kind of has a two-step program here. And so here it is for you, God's two-step program. One, do what God says. Step two, say what God does. And that's it. That's all Jonah does here. He does what God says, and then he says what God does. And that's what we'll be looking at here first. Do what God says. If you look there in the second part of verse 3, right? It says that Jonah arose, or I guess really the first part of verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Sometimes God is going to call people to an extraordinary task like Jonah. Go to this specific place at this specific time. And we see this here with Jonah. We see this with Paul. We see this outside the Bible. You can talk about Jim Elliot or Lottie Moon or any of the missionaries, or you could talk about Spurgeon or Billy Graham or some other great preachers who really feel that God has called, you could say, something extraordinary, although I kind of hate that language, as though the ordinary Christian life is not extraordinary in and of itself. But you could say to sort of something specific outside the norm. But the reality is what he's calling Jonah to, and what all of those people I just mentioned were called to, was not to do something extraordinary. They were called to faithfulness. They were called to do what God had commanded. And in that sense, everyone sitting here in the pews today, everyone who hears this on the radio in the same way, is called to faithfulness, to do what God has commanded to be done. That obedience, not success, is really the focus of God's people. We are called to do what he tells us, not to try and figure out what's going to be the most successful method for me to accomplish some goal that I want to accomplish. And that's really what I'd say the very great bulk of the Bible is focused on. That just because you lack some sort of Jonah-like command, go to Africa and preach there, or go to Asia, or go to some other place in the United States and be a missionary there, that doesn't mean that your life is without call. Every Christian is called to this life of faithfulness to do what God says. And indeed, Scripture focuses so much on that ordinary Christian life because doing what God says is such an integral part in our work, in our worship, in our family relationships, as we live as husbands and wives, as we live as children or parents or aunts or uncles, right? As we live within our community, we're called to be faithful in the place that God has planted us. Indeed, if you need a sort of Jonah-like call, here's your Jonah-like call. God has called you to the city of Selma and the city of Valley Grande. He's called you to the county of Dallas County in Alabama and the state of Alabama in the United States. That every Christian, in fact, has a call to a particular place where God has planted them, just as much as Jonah was called to go to the city of Nineveh. That doesn't mean that the Lord won't one day call you somewhere else or call you to go do something else. But I can say with a great deal of confidence, the fact that you are here right now does not mean that you are waiting to hear God's command for you to do something. You are here, and you are God's, and he has, in fact, called you, even if it seems like he's called you to this ordinary task of living as a Christian in our community. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that the first step in real and true revival is just going to be God's people living faithful lives, lives faithful to God's word, both in the big things and in the little things. So that's the first step of God's two-step evangelism plan here. Do what God says. And the second one is probably the one that people most think about when we talk about evangelism. And again, I am not knocking Evangelism Explosion or Roman Road or Tracts or anything, any of the literally dozens upon dozens of different evangelism strategies that you may have heard about over the years. I think all of those have a place and they can be helpful. But don't lose track of what you're actually trying to do when we talk about evangelism. Tell people what God does. That's it. Do what God says and tell them what God does. And that's really what Jonah does here as he preaches, again, the worst sermon in the whole Bible. I have a whole shelf full of sermon books and preaching books in there. And in every single one of them, you are not going to find a section on how to write a sermon like Jonah. You don't need to, because it's not a good sermon. It doesn't have wonderful illustrations. It doesn't have a great opening. The points are not clearly laid out. There's a whole host of problems with it from sort of a homiletical or a preaching standpoint. It's a bad sermon, but there's two important points to it. One, It's what God told him to preach. And I think he told him to preach that. I don't think that Jonah actually made his sermon bad. I've heard that sometimes taught, that Jonah made the sermon bad because he didn't want to hear the people or see the people get saved. I don't think that's really the case at all. I think that really is very much the message that God had given him to preach. And so I think he is faithful to the command of God. And I think that that's important because, honestly, if people can get saved with that bad of a sermon, it helps me put my socks on in the morning. Because it makes me realize that it's not really how eloquent I am. It's not how eloquent I am when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, but the power's not in Mike. That, in fact, the power's in the one who gives the message. And that's what we see here as Jonah preaches this message. Because while it's not a good sermon, it's theologically rich. In that respect, it's truly wonderful. Think about it for a moment. It's simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you realize that, first off, it shows God's righteous anger against sin. It's a little bit implied, right? That God is angry against sin, specifically that there is sin in the lives of the people of Nineveh. And how do I know that they get that message? Because if you look down there to verse 8, right, the king tells the people to turn from their evil ways. Jonah's simple message clearly communicated to them that what they were doing was wrong, that there was sin or just wrongness in their lives that they needed to turn from. And so we see that it communicates God's righteous anger against sin, although he doesn't use any $5 theological words to communicate it. And he communicates that God is going to judge that sin. So not just that God is angry, but he is going to judge, that he is able to judge and he will judge that sin. Simply put, it's stated, right, that Nineveh will be overthrown, that indeed in 40 days God will judge their sin. And so these people learn from this bad sermon that there is a God who's able to judge their sin, that he's angry with their sin. But maybe most importantly is the thing that's both implied and stated in his sermon. That yes, God hates sin. Yes, there is sin in you. And yes, God is going to judge it. But God is also a merciful God who's made a way for salvation. And we see that, as I said, it's both implied and it's stated. It's stated in the sense that he says 40 days. And the fact that Jonah is there saying that. Just think about it for a minute. Was God under any obligation to warn the people of Nineveh about anything? Was God under an obligation to send his prophet to announce to them that they were sinners, that he was angry with them, and that destruction was coming? The answer is no. He was well within his rights to destroy the city of Nineveh without warning a single person there. And yet he sends Jonah to this city to announce this message. But also, why 40 days? And again, you can sort of get wrapped around the axle about trying to figure out why 40 days is important. But how about just this, that there is a delay between the announcement of their sin, God's anger against it, and the impending destruction. Because Jonah could have come in there and said, hey, this is your 2-minute warning. God is about to destroy you. But he doesn't. 40 days, giving the people time to turn, to repent from their sin, and to turn their face towards God. That in fact they learn that there is this God who hates the sin in their lives, who's going to judge it, but who is also, for whatever reason, merciful and gracious. But I say it's also an implied sort of statement, and here's the thing that I actually maybe love most about his sermon, is the thing that it just doesn't come through in English. It's one of those things that if you were standing there in Nineveh, put yourself there on those dusty streets for just a second. Jonah's sermon is actually, it's not confusing, but there's a little bit of a double entendre there. There's a little bit of play of words in the very last word. That whether he was preaching it in Hebrew or Aramaic or whether he was preaching it in Akkadian, that word there for overthrown actually has two different meanings. You could very rightly be standing there in Nineveh and hear, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown. Absolutely. But also, you could have very correctly interpreted it as, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall have a change of heart. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will turn around or turn back. That in fact, That is the exact same word in the exact same form in Hebrew and Aramaic. That also you find the same wordplay in the languages that would have been spoken there commonly in Nineveh. And so there's a little bit of a wordplay there. Are they hearing that they will be destroyed or that God will turn their hearts in 40 days? And you might say, well, how would they know which way to translate it? Normally, you would use context to determine between those two things, which is another reason that I think what we read here, to a greater or lesser extent, really is what he told them. That maybe there was a little bit more to it, but I think that context was left sort of undisclosed to them because it creates in their mind this wonder. He's sent this prophet. He's given me these 40 days. Is it destruction or a turn of my heart that this God is after? And so we see this short, bad sermon is in fact theologically rich because Jonah goes at God's command. He does what God says, and then he tells the people of Nineveh what it is that his God does. And there's nothing more elaborate to it. But there's also sort of a twofold warning as we consider this, right? As we consider that true revival, it's not in the method or the messenger, but there's also a warning here in this passage for those of us that want to plan out the revival. And it's where, if you notice, it says that it's a 3 days' journey in breadth, the city here. And there's sort of this first warning that God doesn't move on our schedule, he moves on his schedule. So indeed, as simple as his evangelistic plan is, it's not something that we just do and automatically works, but rather God moves on his scheduling. The 3 days' journey in breadth honestly probably doesn't mean that it took 3 days to just walk across Nineveh. It probably wasn't that big. There's probably two different potential translations. There are meanings behind it. One of them is just that it was Jonah's method. Jonah had looked at Nineveh to fulfill the command of God, and it was going to take him 3 days to preach to the bulk of the people. So in other words, not marching across it, but rather there's a lot of people. It'll take me about 3 days, which would speak to an idea of Jonah's method. It's also possible, and I think probably more likely, that Nineveh was the kind of city that required a 3-day visit. Meaning, on the first day I arrive, because Jonah would have been a prophet from Israel, he actually would have been a formal dignitary. If you remember, he was a prophet in the court of the king of Israel. And so he would have arrived in the city of Nineveh. The first day would be official functions, meeting with the lower level officials there in Nineveh, as this prophet from a foreign country would have arrived. In other words, hospitality. The second day would have been for official business, where he would have been able to deliver his message to the king or one of his functionaries. And then the third day would have been for departing ceremonies. And so, in other words, it was an important enough city to require Jonah to go through all the formal steps. But either way that you take that, whether it was going to take him 3 days to preach to all the people, or he had to go through this sort of formal ritual liturgy to meet with the king and the people there, God just decides not to work on Jonah's schedule at all. And if you notice there, it says that Jonah began to go into the city going about a day's journey. And that's where he preaches his message, probably assuming he was going to preach his message all throughout the city, and then maybe they would do something, maybe they wouldn't. And instead, God moves. God acts, and the people there believe that he gets 1 day into his required 3 days, as he thought. And suddenly the message takes on a life of its own. That in fact God's word is living and active and goes out to the people of Nineveh. And I'll say Jonah loses control of it because he never really had control of the message. He arrives and he delivers it to the people, and God moves on his own schedule. And we see the people here responding en masse on the first day and beyond. And I'll tell you, I don't think that was because Jonah was such a great orator. I don't think it was because of the beauty of his sermon. I don't think the power was, in fact, in him at all. But the power was in the fact that God had prepared the hearts of those people to hear that word at that moment. That he'd sent his messenger, his means to deliver his word to those people. And like dry kindling, as soon as that flame was put to it, it goes up. And it carries, and it transfers from the next person to the next person to the next person, moving across the city in this wave, burning up the darkness in their hearts as it goes. And so that's the first thing, as we see that God moved on his own timing. But the other warning here is something that really we'll return to in chapter 4. Something that Jonah, I think, as the message, as he loses control of it, as it's carried from person to person throughout the city, that God is in fact ready to save everyone that you hate. God is in fact ready to save everyone that you hate. This city, and you probably have a footnote there, it says, this is verse 3, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And then if you have a little footnote, it might say a great city to God. It can just certainly mean important there. But I think really a great city to God is probably the correct translation here. That it's not an idiom just meaning important. Because it wasn't a great and important city to Jonah. As again, we're going to find out in chapter 4. But to God, the people, the Ninevites here, they were important. The fact that these were the people that Jonah maybe hated most in the world was irrelevant because he was the kind of God that was ready to save every person that Jonah hated. And the same is true today. Think of whoever it is that you least like in this world and just keep in mind that God is in fact ready to save that group of people. Whoever frustrates you most in the world, whoever you think is your biggest enemy in the whole wide world, that we have the kind of God who is scandalously merciful, who loves people, and who stands ready to bring his word to them, that they are in fact important to him, that their cities are great to him, even if others they are not important to. And so as we consider revival, as we consider what true revival looks like, we realize it's not something we control any more than Jonah controlled his message. That as Jonah delivered that message and it took off like a wildfire across the city, in the same way, we don't control when the fire catches and when it does not. But we are called the lives of faithfulness, to go and do what God says and to tell every person we encounter what it is that our God does. But be prepared for unexpected results that we don't control and don't work on our timing. In the rest of the passage, we see sort of the results from that. And by verse 6, really, Jonah, he drops out of the text here until chapter 4. Because again, the focus in this part was never really on him. And where we see sort of that initial fire being lit by him, in verses 6 through 10, we see what does it look like for the response to true revival. And that's sort of the last thing that we'll talk about here today, is that revival is not about emotions, it's not about words, but it's about trust in God's mercy. That real revival, true revival, it's not about emotions, it's not about words, but it's about trust in God's mercy. And here's the thing, feelings are fickle. Feelings change from moment to moment. Words are cheap, but trust is costly. And trust, at least seemingly here in God, seems dangerous to the people of Nineveh, and yet they do it anyway, because their trust is real. If you'll look with me here at the text, I think the king and his nobles and the people, they grasp something here. This reality that they can have this feeling of impending doom. They could say that they're going to turn, but ultimately if they're going to trust this God that has sent a messenger to them, that has delivered this beautifully ambiguous message to them, that all they can do is throw themselves on this God's mercy and pray that the encounter with him is one where they will experience mercy and not judgment. The king here, he hears this word, and when he hears it, we don't really know, but at some point, as Jonah's message is burning across the city, the word comes to the king, and he steps down from his throne, and he calls his nobles, and he calls for this fast, and he calls for sackcloth and ashes, which in our culture, we just don't mourn this way. We don't typically change our clothes in mourning like this, but it was a way in the ancient Near East for someone to show the depth of their sorrow over something, to take off their comfortable clothes and put on uncomfortable clothes, to sit not upon a royal throne or upon a chair, but to sit in the ashes and show their deep mourning over something. And in this case, as he sits in this sackcloth and these ashes and calls for the people of the city to do likewise, it's not trying to manipulate God. It's not trying to use some sort of magic formula to make him do what they want, but rather it is literally a lived out image of them showing the depth of their sorrow over what they have done. And we know that too because he calls not just for sackcloth and ashes, but he calls for a fast. He calls for both man and animal to not take food or water. that you can sit in sackcloth and ashes for a while, but he calls for this fast from food and water, again, not to manipulate God, but to show their sincerity, to recognize that doom is upon them. What's the point of eating and drinking at this point? But indeed, they put on the sackcloth and ashes. They go through this severe, short fast to show God that they are trusting him, that they are literally at their end. And we also know the sincerity of it because it's not just words and emotions, although I think they're certainly feeling that. They're feeling the despair and the despondency of the impending doom. He's certainly issuing words to the people, telling them to mourn, but he's also telling them to couple their words with action and trust, to turn from their evil way, as you look there in verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Indeed, the thing that their people were most known for, if you remember from the first sermon about Jonah, that indeed, maybe above all people living at the time in that region, they were known for their violence. They were known for the wickedness and the evil of their hands. And this king who has come off his throne to sit in ashes calls for the people to turn from the very thing that they were known for throughout the whole world at the time, their great violence and aggression, to couple their lived-out symbols of sorrow and repentance with actual action and to turn from their wicked way. And the other reason we know that this is sincere, at least in my mind, is because they don't really know if it's going to work yet. Look at verse 9. I think this is a sincere question in the mind of the king. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They know this is the kind of God who has sent his messenger to them. They know this is the kind of God that has given these 40 days. They know this is the kind of God that seems at least to want to hear from them. But they're lacking the one thing that Jonah has learned over and over again throughout this book, that the people of Israel have learned over and over again throughout their history, that he is a gracious God, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that his mercy is great. Indeed, his mercy is even scandalous. The people here in Nineveh, the king, they don't know the thing that Jonah has experienced back in chapter 2. They don't know the thing that the people of Israel have learned over and over again in the time of the judges, right? In the time of the kings, that even though they sin, God stands ready, waiting to hear from them, to forgive their sins, and indeed to turn from destruction. They're waiting for the experience of God's mercy. That is the thing that the precipice that they stand upon. Having not experienced it yet, they now say, let us mourn, let us turn from our way and hope that this is the kind of God who is gracious and merciful. What are we looking for in revival here in the city, in our state, in our country, in the world? Are we looking for emotions? Are we just looking for people to say nice words? Are we even looking for people to maybe just kind of change their actions a little bit? Or are we looking for people to put their trust in God like this? Are we looking in what we do and what we say and how we act? Are we looking for people to maybe just become a little bit more like us? Or are we looking for people to realize and arrive at the end of themselves? To realize that all they can do is put their trust in the God who's merciful, to recognize their sinfulness and his hate of that sin and the destruction and judgment that it brings, and realize there's nothing that they can do. That's what the king and the people here have arrived at. They can't do anything else. Functionally, sitting in sackcloth and ashes won't save them. What they're saying is, I'm at the end. I can't save myself, but maybe this God is a God of mercy who will save me. That's what we should be looking for as we pray for revival, as we think about revival. That's what true revival means. It's not an emotional high. It's not even people filling out a card or something like that. But in fact, real true revival is people arriving at the end of themselves, realizing that they cannot save themselves and casting themselves on Christ and his mercy, casting themselves on Christ and what he has done on our behalf. and realizing, like the king and the people, that if we are to escape destruction, we cannot remain as we are, because all we can carry ourselves to is destruction. We need that turn of heart. We need for our hearts to be overthrown, as Jonah preached there. And so the people of Nineveh, they're on that precipice waiting. And indeed, you know, to be fair, if this was your first time reading through the text, if you had no other experience with this God, this would be a huge point or a place of tension. In other words, it would be sort of the climax of the text, if you will. Will Nineveh be destroyed or not? Will God relent or won't he? And then we find in verse 10 what kind of God it is that has sent Jonah to this city, if we didn't already realize. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As we close here, people get wrapped around the axle again about how can God relent? How can God change his mind about anything? That's a horrible misreading of what is going on here. There is one person in the book of Jonah who does not change, and that's God. Everything else in the book of Jonah changes, but God remains the same. God remains the God who is scandalously merciful. God remains the kind of God who's not fickle, who doesn't change his mind, who can't be swayed by emotions or empty words. But in fact, he is the God who always keeps his promises. That in fact, in Joel 2 that we've looked at before, or Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, he promises to be this kind of God, that if a people will turn from their evil ways and come back to me, I will relent of the disaster that I would send upon them. It's not God that's changing here. He is the kind of God that says, I hate sin, I will judge sin, but I love my people who are sorrowful and repentant and brokenhearted, and I will love them to the end. And so God doesn't change here in verse 10. He doesn't switch his mind up to say, well, I was thinking about destroying them, but now I guess I'll be the kind of God that won't. He's the kind of God of mercy that Jonah experienced in chapter 2. He's the kind of God of mercy that the sailors experience in chapter 1. He's the kind of God of mercy that we see all throughout the minor prophets and everywhere else in Scripture. The kind of God of mercy who sends his only begotten Son to die for those of us who are his enemies. That's the kind of God, and that's the kind of mercy that he displays, and he never changes. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, from the first word of the Bible to the last word, he remains that scandalously merciful God. And that's what the people here of Nineveh experience. That's the experience of that God that finally couples with them trusting in this God and learning that he is in fact a God whose mercies are new every morning, who forgives sin. The same thing that Jonah learned earlier, that he is a God who restores and does not keep grudges. And if I'm honest with you, this is the reason in Jonah and other places like this that I expect to see revival in Selma and our state and throughout the world. And that if I don't live to see it, I will die and breathe my last breath, still expecting that revival to come. Because I worship a scandalously merciful God. I worship a God who's that has put salvation not upon me and my eloquence and my failing words, but upon his action and his love and his caring for people even that I hate, that I don't like, that irritate me, that in fact God loves those that even in myself I cannot love because of the sin that remains within me. And yet he is that sort of God. He is that scandalously merciful God. That's what the people of Nineveh experience and what people, including us, have experienced throughout all of time. And so with that, as we close out here today, that is the climax of the book of Jonah, if you will. But you'll notice that there still remains yet one more chapter. So I'll leave you on that bit of a cliffhanger, because God must return one more time to his prophet to correct what remains yet in his heart. With that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. God, thank you that you have poured out your love and your word, that you bring salvation through your word, that you bring salvation through the inadequate sermons of prophet and priest and preacher, that you bring salvation through the fumbling words of your people, that when there is no power or eloquence in us, that's fine, because the power is in you. God, we pray that you would bring real and true revival. Bring it in our hearts first. Bring it in our city, in our county, in our state, in our country. Lord, we pray that we would live to see revival burn like fire, like it burned across Nineveh to burn across the whole globe. And Lord, give us the faith to continue to believe in this, to believe because it is not dependent on us, but it is your work in the world. That even when we cannot see you still working, even when we cannot see a way, even when we believe it can't be done, you can, and you do. And so, Lord, cure the sin in our hearts that doubts that true revival can exist. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.